We continue in our exposition of Revelation in chapter 12, which is the history of the woman, the dragon, the promised seed, and Michael. And last week, we had just met the character introduced in verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we face a fearsome foe. We thank you, Lord, for giving us ample description of his treacheries in your word, that we might be warned. And we do cast ourselves on you, Father. We do not have the strength to resist him. But we thank you that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we pray as we meditate on this prophecy that you would strengthen us to represent you in the face of an increasingly godless society. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 12 falls into 4 sections as I see them. 1, verses 1 through 5. We covered most of that last week. There's a little bit we have to talk about. Is a really historical narrative. It starts in the Garden of Eden with the woman suffering the curse of the pain of childbirth. And then it takes us on down through the emergence of the nation Israel, represented by the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. That's Jacob and his wives and their 12 sons who became the tribes of Israel. Israel historically has been oppressed by Satan, but ultimately the Messiah is born. Satan is trying to stop the Messiah from being born because he knows that this child born of the woman is destined to crush the serpent. And the one who is here called the dragon, we will see in a little bit, probably next week, is just another name for this guy. He's another name for the serpent. So he knows that it's been predicted that he's going to get squashed. And he doesn't want that. So he keeps trying to stamp out the child and stamp out the nation that will lead to this child. And we're going to see some more of that opposition. But last week we did see the birth of the Messiah and his ascension up to heaven. There's a whole historical sway all the way from Eden, the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, all the way to the end of the Gospels, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to spend a little bit more time talking about this dragon that's mentioned here and understanding where he comes from. This is a part of a vision in Daniel chapter 7. Now, we just sang a hymn that's based on the vision in Daniel chapter 2 of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. It was an image with a head of gold, body of silver, the loins of brass, and then the legs and feet of iron. And the hymn did a good job, I think, of outlining the 4 major stages of world history to which these sections of the image refer. Babylon, and Daniel said that, thou, O king, art this head of gold. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is the silver body. Greece, starting with Alexander the Great's conquests, 300 BC or so, is the loins of brass. Rome is the legs of iron. Now, this particular visual, which I snagged off the web, has Rome coming to an end in the 5th century. Don't believe it. Rome is still here. Rome is still active. We'll talk about that as we get into chapters 17 and 18. In Daniel 7, Daniel has another vision, and this vision has to do with 4 different beasts coming up out of the sea. The first is like a lion, the second like a bear, and the third one is like a leopard, and then after that there is a beast. And in verse 7 of chapter 7, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. You'll recall that 10 horns are one of the characteristics of the red dragon. And I believe the red dragon is modeled on this beast. You can read Daniel chapter 7. You'll see that these beasts are explained as different empires down through the history of the world. They are the same four empires that were pictured in chapter 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire. A few details of these, go ahead. The four heads on the leopard, for example, the third of these, those four heads represent the four generals who were the major successors of Alexander the Great, called the Diadochoi. One of them was the Syrian general that led to the Syrians, the Seleucids, and that led to Antiochus Epiphanes, of whom we have more to say in a little bit. So these are the same four kingdoms, but that last kingdom is not limited to what we think of as ancient Rome. It appears in the character of this, well, this is interesting, in the character of this dragon, who's described also as having 10 horns. Now, the dragon's going to be identified with the serpent, and he's going to be identified with Satan. The same description of the heads and the horns in chapter 13 describes the beast out of the sea, who is not Satan. He's sent by Satan. So which is it? Is the dragon Satan? Or is the dragon the beast from the sea? What are we seeing here in Daniel? Is this fourth beast Satan? Or is this a world leader who is going to dominate the world? And I think the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Think about what the Antichrist is. He takes the place of Christ. Our Savior came as one who could say to his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him." And when the Antichrist comes, he'll be able to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the serpent. You've seen Satan." That's why the same images are used to describe the Antichrist. Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 7, and here the dragon, who is the serpent, Satan, the devil. The dragon's behind all these. Down through history, he has been the one who has motivated human governments, people trying to set up governments to rule the world, and they've all failed. Babylon couldn't do it. The Medes and the Persians couldn't do it. Alexander couldn't do it. The kingdom didn't hold together past his death. His generals fought over it. Ultimately, Rome defeated them. And what we're going to see in the Revelation is that one day Rome will be defeated, because the only one who can rule the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we get to verse 4. Which is one that intrigued me greatly. This dragon, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. If you want to have a good time, go read the commentaries of what's going on here. Your head will be spinning by the time you're done. What on earth is happening? Why is Revelation last in the Bible? Those of you who have been here have heard this over and over. Yeah, you have to know everything that comes before it to make sense of it. It draws on all these pictures. Now, it turns out that there is one place in the Old Testament that the stars of heaven are cast down to the earth. Wouldn't that be a good place to look to try to figure out what's going on here when the devil with his tail draws down the third part of the stars of heaven? And I asked Bilson to try to visualize that for us here. We have another masterpiece by Bilson. Here is the dragon with his heads and his horns and his crowns. And you'll see there are stars up there in heaven in the background. But look at his tail. He's managed to snag some of those stars and cast them down to the earth. What's this talking about? What does this image mean? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you would recognize this as an allusion to Daniel chapter 8. I'll read from verse 8. Daniel is describing Antiochus the IV. He was the Syrian king, the Seleucid king, one of the four kingdoms that came after Alexander the Great. So we're in that Greek period, the period of bronze. He's sometimes called Epiphanes because he liked to portray himself as the appearance of the deity in human form. Daniel 8, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat, that's the Greek Empire, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn, that's Alexander the Great, was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. These are the four generals that succeeded him. And they led to four different kingdoms, one of which was the Seleucid kingdom, the kingdom from which Antiochus came. Out of one of them came forth a little horn. This is Antiochus the Fourth, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. It's not the first time in Revelation 12 that we hear about the stars of heaven being cast down to the earth. That happened back here in Daniel chapter 8. And in the historical context, it's quite clear that the vision is referring to Antiochus. And in fact, Daniel sees the vision, and God says to Gabriel, Gabriel, go explain this to him, please. So Gabriel explains it. And in verse 23 of Daniel 8, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is Antiochus. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Antiochus resolved to destroy the faithful worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem. He forbade the Jews to circumcise their male children, thereby forcing them to be excluded from their own covenant. He defiled the altar by sacrificing a pig on it and sprinkling pig's blood and a broth made from pig's flesh over their sacred books and over the altars and all the instruments in the temple. He tried to destroy the Jewish faith. And it was only through the extreme spirit-directed heroism of Judas Maccabeus and his brothers that that abomination was wiped out. That's what our Lord celebrated when he went to the Feast of Lights in Jerusalem, the Feast of Hanukkah, which is remembered by the Jews to this day, the restoration of the temple after the abominations of Antiochus. But what was he trying to do? He was trying to tear the Jews away from their faith and force them to deny their God. Remember that in the Old Testament, Israel is called the hosts of Jehovah. They are the hosts of the Lord. And I think the stars here is a reference not to heavenly bodies or to angels. It's a reference to those spoken of in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24. The mighty and the holy people. He's trying to persuade them to deny their God, just as Antichrist will in the last day try to dissuade God's people to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that pressure that we've been seeing ever since those seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, were trying to deal with the question of idolatry and emperor worship. They were being tempted to compromise their Christian faith and fall into idolatry and the fornication and the wild feasts that went along with it. That's the temptation they're facing. And what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to pull the stars of heaven down. That imagery of God's people as stars, the same one that you have in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The Bible uses lots of images to speak about us as God's people. We are his jewels, we learn in Malachi. We're also stars shining in the firmament. Satan wants to pull us down with his tail. Notice a statement about Antiochus back in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. What does Gabriel mean by that? Antiochus's power is going to be mighty, but not by his own power. Where does his power come from? It's satanic. It comes from Satan. Antiochus is an example of the tail of the dragon. He's an example of someone that is controlled by the dragon trying to do the dragon's work. And he's trying to pull down the people of God and cast them down to the earth. Now, why is he trying to do that? He doesn't want the baby to be born, because he knows the baby has been predicted to crush his head. The dragon, now we're back in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down. I think this is a historical reference to Antiochus. So he's trying to cast down God's people. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. He wants to get rid of this child. So he's trying to destroy the nation. He's trying to turn them away from their faith. Satan has been doing this all through the Old Testament. And I believe his objective has consistently been to keep the Redeemer from coming. Pharaoh. Why did Pharaoh want to slaughter all the male children and thus destroy the seed of Jacob that would turn into the nation Israel? Because he knew it was predicted that the Deliverer would come. He didn't know that. Satan knew that. Pharaoh's the tail of the devil. He's the tail of the dragon. Judges. We studied Judges. Over and over again, other nations sought to destroy Israel, either militarily, they invaded them militarily, or by seducing them into idolatry, which was far more effective, thank you very much, and was the reason ultimately that God allowed them to be taken captive. Why did Satan exercise such efforts to destroy the nation and render it ineffective? He doesn't want the child to come. The Assyrians and later the Babylonians sought to disperse them among the nations. Antiochus tries to destroy the worship of God. When we hear about the devil lying in wait for the child and trying to destroy it, I think we most naturally think of Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When the kings from the east came to Israel, they'd seen a star, and they wanted to know where the baby is that's born king of the Jews. Herod asks them to tell him where the baby is so that he can come and worship him. He intends to worship him with a sword, apparently. When they are told by God to go back another way, in Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Here's the tale of the dragon again. And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Let's get rid of this baby. We've got to get rid of this baby, because the seed of the woman is going to crush my head. Well, he didn't succeed. God had, first of all, provided ample traveling funds to Joseph and Mary through the gift of the wise men, and then sent them to Egypt until Herod was dead. But it continues. As soon as our Lord is revealed at the baptism, here is the Messiah. What's the next thing that happens to him after the baptism? It's a temptation. And once again, Satan is trying to turn him away from his ministry. And ultimately, in his crucifixion, I don't think Satan fully understood what was going on in the crucifixion. He thought, I've won now. Well, I'll go back to what God told Eve. He shall bruise thy head, snake. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And Satan took his best effort to bruise the heel of the Messiah there on the cross. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And so Paul is able to tell the church at Rome that God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. His doom is sure. But he's been fighting against it. So in the face of this opposition, verse 5, Revelation 12:5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So finally this child appears after the opposition of Pharaoh and the other nations and judges and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and Antiochus. The child is born, and he's clearly identified here as the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, is from Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Messiah declares, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's the child. It's the one predicted in Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then we read, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So this one that Satan is trying to destroy is caught up. He doesn't right away crush Satan. He's caught up to heaven, to God, and to his throne. And there we know from Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. God's purpose was not to abolish Satan right away. You know, I'm awfully glad that he didn't. Because if he had ended Satan's rule right then and brought in the kingdom of God, I would never have had the joy of knowing my sins forgiven and knowing my Savior and knowing God's word. God had generations of his chosen people, their names written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. They weren't there yet. And so the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. There's more people that have to come to trust in you before we are ready to make your enemies the footstool of your feet. But that day is coming, and the revelation is encouraging us to wait patiently for it, to endure all the satanic opposition that we face, so that others can come to know him as well. Now, I want to make a comment here about the child being caught up unto God and to his throne. If he is caught up to God and to his throne, where is he before he is caught up? Where is he born? He's not born on the earth, right? And then he's born, and then he lives his life. He's crucified. He raised from the dead, and he goes up. Okay, that's fine. That's clear. But now, go back to chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And verse 3, another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. These wonders are in heaven. And yet the events that we've been talking about, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, painful childbirth, the emergence of the nation of Israel, all the efforts by Satan to cut off the promised seed by destroying the nation down through the years, Antiochus Epiphanes trying to persuade the Jews to turn away from their faith. How can a Messiah come if the nation is all apostatized? They've all become Greeks. There'd be no nation to bring forth this promised seed. The birth of the baby, the oppression by Herod, all of those things, they happen here on earth. And not until his ascension does it go up to heaven. So why are these wonders in heaven? Why is the woman in heaven? Why is the dragon pictured as being in heaven? There's a principle here which is going to be very important later in the chapter, talking about the war in heaven, which is coming up. In fact, isn't that expression actually used here? Yes, verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels. We're going to see that that heavenly war is reflected in earthly conflicts. I'm not making this up. This comes again from Daniel. I'll walk you through it in Daniel when we get there, probably not today. The fundamental principle is that what happens on earth reflects heavenly realities. And the heavenly reality is that in God's eternal purposes, there's Adam and Eve. They are allowed to sin against him. Satan's opposition is permitted to bring glory to God ultimately. All of that is heavenly. Where did Job's oppression come from? Job suffered on earth, but where did it all happen? All happened in heaven. It was a result of God dealing with Satan and the heavenly court. It's very important for us to understand that what goes on here on earth is a reflection of heavenly realities. It's not. You cannot understand this world by restricting your vision just to the events on earth. And here's where human historians fail. They think, oh, I can understand all this by figuring out what the motives are of different people and what's going on here and here and here. You cannot understand it unless you step back and say, what's going on in heaven? And you realize that what happens here is a reflection of that heavenly reality. Now, so far, we have a historical sequence here. It takes us from the Garden of Eden, the establishment of Jacob's family, opposition to the nation Israel, highlighted with Antiochus, the one who pulls the stars down from heaven, who tries to dissuade the Jews from following the Lord, the birth of the Lord, his ascension. That seems quite clear. And I have suggested to you, and I gave you a little diagram, that these first five verses are a past history, more or less in chronological order of things that are happening. These are not things that are going to happen in the future. I believe these are things that have already happened. And they remind us that this dragon, who is going to play such an important role in what's coming up, has been active since the beginning, tying us back to the events in the Garden of Eden. But now, we're going to talk about ongoing things, things that are happening now in verses 7 through 9. That's the war in heaven. This has been going on, well, actually, since the time of Daniel, at least, probably before that. And then we're going to look into the future, starting with verse 10. But before we do that, before we start talking about the devil and his war with Michael, we've got to sort of get some closure on this woman. she's been the star so far, and you can't just change the scene and drop her entirely. So what John does is he gives us a glimpse ahead. He's going to look ahead. He's going to say, okay, here's what's going to happen to the woman. I'm going to come back to her. We come back to her down in verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. That's where she actually goes into the wilderness. But here in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. So that's not happening here. It's just closing off the story of the woman. When we get to the end of the story, she'll be in the wilderness. And then we're going to back up and talk about this ongoing heavenly war. But since the Lord has put verse 6 here, we ought to say a few words about the woman in the wilderness. As I say, I think this is part of the future part of the chapter, not the past or present part of the chapter. But it's still worth our understanding before we get into the war in heaven. She fled into the wilderness. Now, the woman is Eve. We saw that. She's the one who bears the pain of childbirth, to whom is promised the seed. But she is adorned with, she is robed with the symbols of the nation Israel. She's not Israel. She's robed with Israel. And as a result, it's very easy for John to transition from Eve to this greater national unit, Israel, which is descended from her, represented by the moon, the sun, and the stars. She flees into the wilderness. It's not the first time that Israel had to flee a dangerous adversary by going into the wilderness. And the image that probably lies most directly in John's mind here is the Exodus out of Egypt, right? Because their Pharaoh is the one who Satan is using. He's the tail of the dragon back in Exodus. He's trying to destroy the promised seed. And he sends them into the wilderness. God sends them into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, they wander. It's just going to be a short walk, right? A few months walk across the Sinai Desert till they get to the Promised Land. But what happens along the way? They refuse to enter in. And so God says, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. The wilderness becomes a place of purging for them, to purge out the unbelievers. But we're going to see that it's also a place of protection for them as well, even in the time of Exodus. Similarly, here, Israel going into the wilderness is both for protection and also for purging. What we see in Revelation emphasizes the protection. God sends her into the wilderness to protect her. But look at Ezekiel chapter 20, starting at verse 33. This is a prophetic passage. It has not yet come to pass. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. This doesn't sound very friendly. It sounds kind of antagonistic. I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel, I believe, looking at the same trip into the wilderness, sees it as a time of purging for Israel. But look at how Hosea describes that same period yet to come. I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and will speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Again, Hosea is comparing this eschatological trip to the wilderness with Egypt. But now he's saying the Lord is alluring her. He is wooing her. He is caring tenderly for her. So what is this time in the wilderness? Is it purging or is it protection? Well, it's been compared to the Exodus. Let's go read about the Exodus. The Exodus was certainly a time of purging. No question. 40 years. So the whole generation dies off. But look at Deuteronomy 1 and verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness. This is Moses speaking. They've reached the plains of Moab. The wilderness wanderings are done. They're about to go in and conquer Jericho. Look at all the Lord did for you in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went when you came unto this place. The Lord was carrying you. He was helping you, caring for you for 40 long years of suffering. Wait a second, Moses. That was punishment. We were being purged. We sinned. He had to kill a lot of people off. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And every step of the way, he had you in his arms. Like a father has his son. He was caring for you. Patiently protecting you. Look at how Isaiah describes the Exodus again. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Brother, sister, have you ever felt the Lord's chastening hand upon you? Have you ever been where you needed purging? And things have not gone well, and as you reflect on it, you say, you know, I know why that's not going well, because I rejected what the Lord told me to do. And he's punishing me, and he's chastising me, and it hurts. Oh, it hurts. If you've never felt that, you're not a child of God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Don't be discouraged over that. It's a sign of his love. And take this motto from Isaiah as your motto. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Human parents will sometimes say to their children as they discipline them, son, daughter, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I never believed that when they said that. But that's exactly what God says. Son, daughter, you need chastising. I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to hurt you until you get the point. Until you submit to my Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, in all your affliction, I am afflicted. The angel of my presence will save you. I will carry you through that judgment as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you go. Or as Job explained from the depths of his misery, he knoweth the way that I take when he has tried me. I shall come forth as gold. So Israel will be taken into the wilderness for protection from the dragon, also for purification and purging. And we'll learn more about that when we come back. We don't have time today, but when we come back to this verse, I want to say a few more words about the Old Testament roots of it next week, Lord willing, before we go on to talk about the war in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making known to your servants the things that you have prepared. Thank you, Lord, for your demonstrated control of history down through the past in bringing the Messiah into the world to redeem your people. Thank you, Lord, for patiently and in long suffering waiting for us to trust Christ that we might enjoy the blessings of knowing you. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us in our daily lives to be patient. And in particular, Lord, when we do go astray, we thank you that we can count on your Spirit to correct us. We pray that we would not flee from you when that happens, but cling ever more closely to you, that we might learn what you have for us to learn and end up bringing greater glory to our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. We're in the wilderness. Psalm number 485 in the Red Book. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I think this version says, guide us through this barren land. 485. If you're able to stand, when you've got 485, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.